Now, we're studying, in fact, I'll refer to the outline sheet first. If you pull out your outline sheet, and if you need one, raise your hand, please, and there's somebody ready to give you one. And you can open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Reading verse 2 for now again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 from the Word of God. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And as we've remarked in our series, we're looking at the church of God, not Israel, not the unsaved world, but the church of God, the assembly of Christians. And in doing that, as we're looking at some of the highlights of 1 Corinthians that have to do with the practices of the church of God. But if you would look at your outline sheet for a minute, here's what we've entitled this series: The Gospel Dynamics of New Testament Church Practices. That we're not just looking at New Testament church practices as rules, but we're looking at them as logic that flows out of the gospel that saves you and I. It is the power, it is, and the church is to be the expression of this. So if you understand the gospel correctly, it will help you to understand the New Testament church. For when you look at the New Testament church, it'll be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. And it will express this gospel of grace, just like it does individually. And so it will begin to make sense, and you'll see that God has designed it because of the gospel. Now, we're looking at different practices. Last night, we began with practice number one, as listed on the outline. It had to do with glory, didn't it? We looked at some highlights of chapters 1 through 4. We saw a New Testament church practice was never to glory in man, but always in the Lord. You should never get taken with man and his wisdom and things like that, but he gets all the glory, not only in salvation, we learned. Not only in salvation, but in the church. The church should not be different than salvation. If you and I cannot glory in the way we're saved, you know, not of works, lest any man should glory or boast, Ephesians 2:9. No flesh should glory in his presence in the church. So there's no room for names and titles and vestments and naming yourself after a man. Everything comes from the Lord. But we learn that the way he taught that practice, he appealed to the logic of the gospel. And to break the church's confidence in man, a big man and his wisdom, he used the cross. He showed the foolishness of the cross. He showed that man, the princes of this world, they crucified the Lord of glory and didn't know it. So you think the world has something to offer for lifestyle and for your church? Their wisdom that couldn't even recognize the Lord of glory and crucified him. And so we should not have confidence in the wisdom of man. And on the other hand, why should we glory in the Lord? Every single thing you have, he said, you received, from wisdom to redemption. There's not a single thing you have as a Christian that wasn't given to you in Christ Jesus. And so when it comes to the church, no glory for man, even though God uses man, but glory in the Lord. Now tonight we go to a second New Testament practice. And it's another corrective one that Paul has to correct to get it right. But as he does, he'll bring in another nuance of the gospel and appeal to the logic of the gospel that saved you and I to explain church practice. Now, as we work our way up to that, it comes to the subject of asking the question, as the Bible presents it, what is the chief characteristic of the house of God? Chief characteristic of the house where God lives. Well, there's many characteristics. But the chief characteristic, some might answer today, it's happiness. It's happiness. Well, God's not against joy. But that's not the chief characteristic of the house of God. Listen to Psalm 93:5. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. It is holiness that becomes God's house. You look at the flip side of your outline sheet, if you would. And there you see the picture of that tabernacle, the first formal place God ever dwelt in the midst of his people, that big tent. And of course, it had two rooms, just like the temple. Room number one, not the happy place, the holy place. Room number two, the holiest of holies. And so the very names will express the character of God, that it has to be holy. You say, well, that's very interesting. But you are quoting from the Old Testament. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now written to the church of God, no longer speaking of a physical building, but indeed a spiritual organism. You look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? It's in the New Testament too. 1 Peter 1:16. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so the characteristic of a temple is holiness, because the holy God dwells there. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, as we begin to talk about that a little bit and see how it comes into play in 1 Corinthians, let me just take a minute to biblically attempt to define holiness. Some people have different ideas of what holiness is, but how does the Bible present it? We'll progress. We'll be back here, but progress for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll see something similar, and you'll get a little idea of what it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll break in at verse 14, written to the church here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? There's some things that are not to be associated together. They're opposites, all right? Verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Once again, the church is told that you're the temple of the living God. If you are, look what he says next. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Holiness has to do with separation. Touch not the unclean thing, connected with religious perversion and idolatry here in context, and unbelievers. That we should not be in union with what God calls unclean. Holiness is I'm separated from what God has pronounced unclean, wrong, or sin, and therefore I will be consecrated to what God calls right. It involves separation. You remember with Old Testament Israel, God on a physical level tried to teach them this, and so there were clean meats they could eat, and there were unclean meats. They call it kosher today and non-kosher. But the reason God gave all that, he said, that you may know that I am holy. Chapter 11 of Leviticus, verse 44. And he goes on to define holiness in 11:47, that ye may put a difference between unclean and the clean. And so holiness has to do with separation, differentiating that what is unclean is not to have association with what is clean. And so on a simple food level, Israel was to start to pick up this character of God that what is unclean food should never enter my stomach, and what is clean food can't enter my stomach. So they're putting a difference, and what makes something unclean? God determines it so, not cultural acceptance or popular vote. And what makes something clean? God pronounces it so. And so the holiness has to do with separation from the unclean and therefore consecration to what is right. Now, no sooner do we see this in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, that we're the temple of God and therefore there should be separation from things, that you look at the very next verse in chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And once again, the subject of holiness is in the context of separation and cleansing ourselves, removing things from us. Filthiness of the flesh, we can relate to that. All the lust of the flesh and everything that goes with it. Also, filthiness of the spirit.
There is religious sin all throughout the Bible. Spiritual wickedness, wrong ways to be saved, wrong ways to worship God. And we need the religion of unbelievers and idolaters. We got to cleanse ourselves from that. And so when we come to the subject of holiness, it means removing something from you that God calls unclean and therefore being acceptable to Him. And I will receive you, He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, in the Old Testament, I'll re-quote Psalm 93:5. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. But then we read to the New Testament church in 1 Corinthians 3:17, the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, with that in mind, looking at a main characteristic of the house of God where God dwells is holiness, I'd like to now take you to 1 Corinthians 5. Get back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5, where you'll see holiness being exhorted to be practiced in the corporate assembly. Holiness in the church assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll see something has to be removed. Something has to be separated from. Well, first we have the problem. Let's look at the problem here. We're going to see the practice of, well, church discipline, of removing that which isn't holy, because the temple of God is holy. All right, 1 Corinthians 5, and look at verse 1, what the assembly is told here. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Of course, fornication means an illicit sexual union, what God calls wrong. And there's a legal sexual union called marriage. You know, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But there's an illicit sexual union. Outside that commitment of a man and woman till death to us part of the Lord Jesus comes, it's called fornication. And so he goes on to say in verse 1 again, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. What was in the Corinthian assembly here was something the normal Gentile, the normal heathen didn't do. Not only fornication, but with your father's wife. Some will say sick. It is. Okay. But the one he's indicting here, I want you to notice this carefully. He's not indicting the individual here. The individual has to be dealt with. He's indicting the church, the assembly. He's indicting the assembly for tolerating that, for being associated with that in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it is the assembly getting the rebuke here, not the individual. And so he said, it's reported commonly among you. That's the shock. It's existing among you. Now, he goes on to indict the assembly here in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Are ye puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? You see, they should have been brokenhearted. The common report that certain sins were being tolerated in the Christian church, the Christian community, and they should have been crying, they should have been mourning. But they weren't mourning. There was no brokenheartedness. They were doing the exact opposite. In fact, just jump down for a minute to verse 6. Look here at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Instead of mourning and crying, they were glorying. I think the implication is glorying in things like the love of God, the grace of God. What a loving, graceful God He is and He indeed is. But shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, Romans 6:1. And so they had the wrong emotion. Oh, there's a time to glory in the grace and love of God. But there's a time to cry, a time to be brokenhearted. And they should have been brokenhearted and mourning. Instead, they were glorying. And so often, we tolerate sin today, taking on the American values. You know what grace means to the average American today? Grace simply means this, that I don't judge sin, I tolerate it. That God doesn't judge sin. Love and grace, you don't judge sin. You just kind of tolerate it. Everybody has their own rights. Is that grace in the Bible? Is grace toleration in the Bible? If you study grace in the Bible, it's built not on toleration, but on punishment. Grace is built on punishment. You say, well, how can that be? Well, look at your gospel. God has showed you grace. He has accepted you as a child of God. He's justified you. He's forgiven your sins. On what basis? On the basis of the punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You don't have any grace unless somebody was punished for your sins. And so the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God never teaches you to tolerate. It will show that your very gospel, the only way you could have grace, God had to punish sin. It just wasn't, well, I'm not going to be hard. I'm just going to tolerate it because I'm so loving. No, look at Christ, the Son of God, suffering on the cross and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in those 3 hours of darkness being made sin for you and I, teaches 2 Corinthians 5. It's built on, and that is why God can show grace, because there's been punishment. And that's a lesson the Corinthian church is going to have to learn, that before there'll ever be forgiveness to this man, there must be punishment. Holiness must be upheld. And so our common understanding of grace has become somewhat skewed. It simply means I tolerate, I don't judge, I show love. And while that is the end product of grace, grace is built on punishment, just like your gospel, you wouldn't be saved if somebody wasn't punished. It's the only way He can show grace to you. Now, having said that, they were glorying. Glorying in things like the love and grace of God is the implication, rather than mourning. The solution to this assembly toleration is at the end of verse 2. He begins to introduce us to it at the end of verse 2 of chapter 5. Look at it again. He says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." The person is to be removed from the assembly. We call it excommunication today. That's separation. But that's what holiness is, that what is unclean, you're separate from. Now, before I go any further, I'd like you, as we often like to do, is take you to an Old Testament example to help us get a handle on this. So I'd like you to take you back to the temple of God under Solomon and God's reasons why that temple was destroyed. Solomon's beautiful temple came to an end one day, and the Babylonians destroyed it, and it was leveled. You say, well, why would God take His temple away? Well, God's going to tell you why He took it away. So go with me back to the prophet Ezekiel. You might want to put something in 1 Corinthians 5. We'd like to come back. But go with me for a minute to Ezekiel chapter 22. Prophet Ezekiel chapter 22. I want to read you a couple sections here as the indictment from the prophet Ezekiel, why God was ready to destroy the temple and lead Israel in as slaves again into captivity. Here's an indictment against her priest who functioned at the temple. Look at verse 26. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. It says, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." No distinction was made after many years between what God called holy and what wasn't holy. And there was nobody judged, nobody got upset, and everything was treated the same. And what they ended up doing, he says, "You have profaned my holy things. I am profaned among you." Now that word profane comes from a word that we get the word threshold. Like on a door, you walk across a threshold. In fact, the dirt of your feet gets on a threshold. It means something common, something common. They took the holy things of God and no longer kept them in a sanctified use, but just contaminated with the unclean. We'll see what that means in a minute. And so they treated the things of God as just common. It's where the word profanity comes from. When you take intimate things and sacred things and reduce them to a slang term and treat them as common and speak about them openly, and we call it profanity, when it's meant to be something private or something sacred. And we treat it as just a common thing, we have the word profanity. And it means taking something sacred, or it could be now intimate, and treating it as very common. That's what they did with the things of God. a violation on holiness. But there's more on this. You go to Ezekiel 44, please. Ezekiel 44. And the indictment continues here. And he'll remind them why they lost the temple. He's reminding this generation why they lost it. You look at verse 6. We'll break in at verse 6. Make it verse 5. 44:5 of Ezekiel. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinance of the house of the Lord. That's the subject, the house of the Lord. And all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering into the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O house of Israel, let it suffice you for all your abominations. He says, all your abominations have been enough. And here he goes on to list them, verse 7. In that ye have brought into my sanctuary. Sanctuary means holy place, temple. You know, you've brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house when ye offer my bread, and the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. One of the indictments they brought into the temple of God, people who were uncircumcised in two ways, in flesh or in heart. Now, to be uncircumcised in flesh meant that you never made a profession of the God of Israel. For the covenant sign, like baptism is to a believer, back then was circumcision, and you were embracing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if you went through that sign. But they would bring maybe visitors, strangers, whatever, and they would let them function in the house of God, and they never had a profession of God. They were tolerating, they were showing love, and so on. Not only uncircumcised in flesh, that would be somebody who hasn't professed. And today the church is full of letting people be involved in church activity and giving money on that, and they never even profess to be born again. But not only did they do that they went on to let uncircumcised in heart. Now that's a little different. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 2. Uncircumcised in heart means you have made a profession. It means you have named the God of Israel, but your heart attitude, the flesh, the sinful lifestyle, has not been cut off your heart. Your heart doesn't match your profession. So he goes on to say you shouldn't steal, but you do steal. You say you shouldn't commit adultery, but you do commit adultery. Romans 2, he says you're uncircumcised in heart. So uncircumcised in heart is letting a professing believer be involved in the house of God while still living in sin. That's what it means, uncircumcised in flesh. Well, or in heart. That's the indictment so far. Now look at verse 8, 44:8. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. It's those who pleased you, not who had a passion for holiness. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. You know, when it came to the Passover feast, Exodus 12:48 says, no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. And they let people enjoy the things of God that never professed God, and those that did profess God never quit their sinful lifestyle. He says, you let them come in, and God brought the whole thing to an end. Now, when that happens in the church of God, and we call it love, we call it grace, we call it not judging, I'm not talking about an unbeliever coming to listen to a message. Anybody can do that, 1 Corinthians 14. I'm talking about being involved in the fellowship. Those living in sin or an unbeliever, and you take their money and you let them be involved in the church in some way, I'm talking about into fellowship and the breaking of bread and things like that, then that would match what he's talking about here. You know what? Doing that is not compatible with the gospel. You know what our gospel is? You know what we preach to the sinner? We tell them they have to be born again. We tell them you must be saved. Why do we say that? He said, don't you know, in your sins, you'll never enter heaven. Ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. John 8:21, the Lord Jesus says. We'll say, you're not eligible for God's holy heaven because you're a sinner. And we might even quote something like 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. What? You know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, this goes on to say, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, cheaters in business, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So you don't get in. We might quote Galatians 5:21, a whole list of sins of losing your temper, witchcraft, and everything else. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We might quote Revelation 21:27, the new Jerusalem. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth neither whatsoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that is our gospel. But that gospel is going to be clouded if we preach it as the gospel, yet in God's holy temple, we tolerate everybody. We've just sent out two messages. You're good enough for God's holy temple, but you do have to be saved to get into his heaven. Now, how are they supposed to make the difference there? And they'll lose their fear of God. They'll have a wrong conception. They won't see a great burning passion need to be saved. I'm already in God things. So God is very gracious. But when they understand that God's holy temple is not for them, that is in participation, then it might hit them a little harder. You're not ready for heaven either. And we worry about offending them, but you say, I'm sorry, if this is your case, you really can't partake of the bread and cup. You know, that's separation. That's holiness. And that is what 1 Corinthians 5 is going to teach. But first, I wanted to show it to you in the Old Testament. But now let's go back to the New Testament church and see how it functions there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Now he said this person needs to be taken away from you because you've tolerated it and you're not mourning, you're glorying. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, after he made a judgment there, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so you're going to do it when you're gathered together. It's not done behind closed doors, and we'll see why in a minute. And it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you say to the meek and lowly Jesus, yeah, do it in his name and his power, because he's holy. And so you do it in his name, and when it says deliver to Satan, that doesn't mean you put him in some demonic pit. Satan is the god of this world, you see. And so if he's out of church fellowship, the only thing he's left with is Satan's world. And let him get a taste of that. Let her get a taste of that. It just might break them. But without going into detail there, look what he goes on to say now in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? They were glorying. But he said, you have forgot something. And it goes to the principle of leaven or yeast. He's going to get to the heart of the matter here in a minute. He said, you do understand yeast, don't you? We call it yeast today. The Bible called it leaven. He said, don't you know just a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And those of you who bake bread or whatever, you know you just put a pinch of yeast in that lump, that little dough, and it suddenly becomes a big rising lump, doesn't it? It permeates. It's active. It spreads throughout the whole thing. Oh, it's just a little thing, but it's active, and you let it go to work, and it's going to permeate the whole thing. Let's see that sin works that way. Might just be one person. Might not be a super big deal. You tolerate it, and it will affect others. That's the nature of it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, with that in mind, we're going to see that is, one of the person's purposes of church discipline. One, we'll see, is for the testimony of the assembly as they name the name of Christ. Obviously, to bring the person to repentance, but there's bigger reasons. Another one is, the reason it's to be done publicly is to stop the spread of leaven. If I can borrow a principle from 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Seems a little harsh. But it's publicly. You rebuke before all. It will put the fear of God in the others. You know, as a young man, I grew up with that. It wasn't pretty to look at, but I know my own heart. And I've seen people put away, and I saw the shame. In some cases, they were restored by the grace of God. But I saw the shame, and there are times I might be tempted in the wrong thing. I say, man, what's wrong with you? You want to taste that shame? You want to go through all that? And that healthy fear sometimes motivates me to think twice. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. So you're not just doing it for the person's sake. You're doing it for the assembly testimony and for the believers that you will stop the spread of leaven.
And so as we read here in verse 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now look at verse 7, the solution he begins with. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Purge out the old leaven. Get it out. Separation. Did you ever try to get leaven out of a loaf of bread? How do you, once you put it in, you say, oh, I shouldn't have put that in there. They wanted, you know, unleavened bread or whatever they wanted. I don't know how to get it out. I do know only one way to stop the rise of leaven. I know the sisters could tell me tonight. You put it in the fire, you put it in the oven. And the heat stops it. The heat stops the rise. And so sometimes there must be heat. We must apply the heat, tough love, to stop the spread of leaven. The only thing, the way you can stop the thing, you just can't physically reach in. Though he's using this as an analogy here. So there must be something taken out. Now watch what he begins to say next. As he's teaching church discipline and holiness, he will appeal to an aspect of the gospel. That church discipline will make sense if we understand the gospel right. It's an expression of the gospel. Let's see how the apostle does this by the Holy Spirit in verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And now you see what leaven represents. I know, and each assembly can have their own conscience conviction. And they wonder whether they should have at the Lord's Supper leavened bread or unleavened bread. I'll leave that between your conscience and the Lord. But he's teaching leaven on a higher principle in the New Testament. There is no direct command like there was in the Old Testament. Don't have leaven at the feast. But the leaven he's talking about now, not to have at a feast, is the leaven of malice and wickedness. Sin. Where unleavened equals sincerity and truth. So sin spreads. It's contagious. And if it's not dealt with, others will say, well, that's no big deal. They get away with it. And you'll just hurt other believers in doing it. And they'll start to follow the same path. And so the reason he gives now at the end of verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And that is the gospel. So what does Christ our Passover have to do with a subject like church discipline? Well, if I ask you tonight how you were saved and why is Christ your Passover, you would give me a gospel story. You would say, well, don't you remember that picture with the children of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt and the Pharaoh wouldn't let them go and God had to break them. So God said, I'm sending the plague of death. I'm sending judgment. Exodus 12:12. And the firstborn from Pharaoh's son to the common house down to your kitty and your dog, the firstborn of every beast will die. I will execute judgment. But then God told the house of Israel, I want you to take a lamb, no spots on him, has to be without blemish, and kill him, take the blood of that slain lamb, apply it to the two side posts of your front door in the upper part lintel, and you put the blood there. And God says, when I pass through, let's put it in God's language in Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And you will say, when God saw the blood of the spotless lamb on the door, the destroyer never was allowed in, the plague never hurt him, they were saved from judgment by the blood of the spotless lamb, and you would be absolutely right. And you would say, that's how I'm saved. The Lord Jesus is a true Lamb of God. And you might even quote 1 Peter 1, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And God has seen His Son who shed His blood for you and me, and God is satisfied. And when I trust the Lord Jesus, why, I'm saved from wrath. Listen to Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You say, that's my gospel. Christ is my Passover. I'll never experience judgment because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, has been slain. You're absolutely right. So what does that have to do with church discipline? Well, there's more to Passover, if we know the story, than the blood. So let's leave 1 Corinthians just for a minute again and go to Exodus chapter 12, please. Book of Exodus chapter 12, the Passover story. It is true that blood was a token or a sign that was to be on the door, but it was a bit more to Passover than just that. Once they killed that lamb, Look at verse 7, that spotless lamb without blemish. You look at Exodus 12 and verse 7. It says in Exodus 12, verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. The blood would be on the door, but you know where the lamb was going to end up that night? They were going to eat it. It was going to end up in them. Look at verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So the night they were saved, the blood of the lamb was on the door personally applied, and the lamb was in them. And there was no leaven in them because they ate it with unleavened bread. Does that remind you of anything? You say, oh, I'm saved by the blood, but is Christ in you? He's in you. Christ liveth in me, Paul would say in Galatians 2:20. The lamb's in me, and I'm saved by his blood. And so they took the lamb in. But as they took the lamb in, God was specific. You cannot have leavened bread, no yeast. So in their stomachs that night was a lamb, and there was no leaven there. And so I ask you something. The Lord Jesus Christ, who saved you, did he have sin? God forbid. You know, 1 John 3:5. Ye know he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. And his seed, his spirit that lives in you, can he sin? He cannot sin, 1 John tells us. And so the spirit that lives in you cannot sin. And so the very Savior that saved you had no sin in him. There's no sin associated with the lamb. No leaven is the picture here. So what was in them? Oh, there was no leaven in them in that sense, accompanied with a lamb, that is. And then look at verse 15 as God would institutionalize that feast. Verse 15 of Exodus chapter 12. He says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. Put away, see? For whoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. If you kept leaven or yeast in your house, you were cut off. And so you had to put leaven away. There would be no leaven associated with the lamb, and there would be no leaven in their houses. Now with that in mind, understanding Passover, go back to 1 Corinthians 5, please. And now we're speaking of the house of God, the temple of God. Yes, we are saved by blood. He is my Passover. Well, that's true. There should be no leaven in this house. There's to be no leaven in the houses, no leaven in them where the lamb dwelt. Not to say we don't have a sin nature, but the toleration of this act of sin. There's not to be leaven in God's house. Christ is our Passover, is the gospel. If he's my Passover, he was sinless. And they were not to have leaven in the houses. Therefore, if I'm associated with Christ who died for my sins, I can't be associated with leaven. If I'm not putting leaven out of the assembly of God, I'm marring the gospel that says there was no sin associated with Christ. And so the testimony, the name of Christ, is not to have open sin. Not that we're perfect, but I think you know what I'm saying here. And so the reason he brings the gospel in, it's not compatible with your church. If you're tolerating sin, you think it's glory, you think it's grace, you think it's love. It doesn't match the gospel where there was no leaven, which pictures Christ and no sin in him. Well, having said that, then he says we're to keep the feast with old leaven. Not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Not with that, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there has to be a separation. That man cannot be tolerated. He had to be removed. And then he goes on to say something. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. That's those with illicit sexual relationships. But he has to qualify that statement. He needed to qualify it a bit, so he did in verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, cheaters in business, with idolaters, that's religious sin. For then must ye needs go out of the world. If he means you can't keep company with anybody living in sin, you're going to have to find another planet to live on, aren't you? I mean, you know what the situation. He said, I don't mean everybody. I mean one group of people. Verse 11. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, part of the Christian brotherhood. He's I'm part of the Christian family. He names the name of the Lord. I'm circumcised in heart, professor, but not living it.
But I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. No company. Not even eating at the church of God and social things. This is a shock treatment to shame him, to let him taste Satan's world till the flesh is destroyed in that sense of the word. So he closes this chapter and goes on to say in verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth." Now all of a sudden you see something. There's an inside and an outside to God's assembly. You judge those that are within, those on the outside God will judge. So the assembly has an inside, those in fellowship, and those not in the fellowship, the world outside. It's just not a free-for-all. Sometimes when we lose these principles of glory and holiness, we start to think of the church of God more like a sports event. You know, a sports event is where on the field, all those professional paid performers are down there, and anybody can walk into a sports stadium, more or less, and you're really not too concerned about their ideological beliefs. And if they have a bad home life, that really doesn't bother you, as long as they're rooting for your team, you know, the Pittsburgh Steelers, all is well. And nobody gets upset. I mean, you're there to enjoy it, and you're really not there to judge the person next to you. You're just paying to watch those performers on the field. As long as they do well, you're excited. I mean, it was a good investment. Yeah. Is that the church of God, where we come as spectators to watch the professionals, to get entertained, to get our spiritual needs met? There's some legitimacy there. And it really doesn't matter who's sitting there, as long as the performers are doing well. That's not what we read. It takes on character. Holiness gives character to the house of God. There's going to be accountability. There's going to be examination. There's going to be a communication when you hear rumors. There's going to be investigation. Because you're dealing with the temple of God, not a sports event. The temple of God is holy. And so he speaks of an inside and an outside. Now he claims here in verse 12, "Them that are within, you're to judge. Judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." That's separation. That person cannot be part of the Christian fellowship, the church, as we'll see, until punishment happens first. Can't do it. There needs to be separation from that person. Now, you judge them within the unsaved world. God's going to judge them someday. So that's why we don't have to concern ourselves with that. But, you know, this message has got reversed. When it comes to the unsaved world, you know what we're pressured to do today? You Christians got to reform this world. Stop these gays in the military. Stop abortion. I realize in a personal way we deal with our lives, and any witness we can be for righteousness is appreciated. But to have an agenda that we got to make this world Christian, I can't find that in the New Testament. And rather than taking the gospel to the world, we judge them. But the same group will tell you when it comes to the church of God, well, we got to deal with this. Don't judge. They'll tell you not to judge within, but to judge without. It is the exact opposite. God will judge those without. You judge them that are within. The authority and passion for the house of God. Now, having said that, the practice, when it's necessary, you don't want that to happen, but of church discipline because of holiness, of separation, and what it has to do with the gospel, if Christ is our Passover, well, there's no leaven connected with him, and there shouldn't be in his house then, the testimony. Having said that, I did say in the beginning that the indictment is mainly against the assembly, not the individual. He's to be dealt with, but Paul's concerned about the church tolerating it. Now, let me show you two more scriptures on this in closing. If you'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It appears that he's writing about the case he wrote about in chapter 5. It seems to be that way. Whether it is or not, the principle still stands. But it refers to a letter he wrote, and such as verse 4, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." I didn't really just want to make you sad, but I wanted you to see our care, our love. He wrote a letter. It appears to be the case in 1 Corinthians 5. Now look what he says here in verse 6. Verse 6.
sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. They did put that man away. And it's called punishment. Now that the punishment has happened, look at verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. I wrote it, it wasn't he that was my first passion, it was you. How obedient are you as the church of God? So he says, I wrote it for you. And he says, now it's time to forgive him and confirm your love and comfort him. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You can't overpunish. God forbid that we should do that. There is restoration with God. After all, Christ did die for our sins. But notice what comes first before the forgiveness, the punishment of many. You say, we need to show grace. Grace is built on punishment. If you ever lose that, it's your gospel. Did you get grace, as we said earlier, without Christ being punished? You wouldn't know a thing about grace unless you were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so grace is built on punishment, and the grace of God here that they were doing too early was before the punishment. Sometimes we'll go up and say, I forgive you, I love you, and they never stopped sinning. We never separated from them. All we did was spread the leaven. That's all we did. We're counterproductive. There's a time for grace. When the punishment has been done, God's name's been upheld, the person's been dealt with, and then it's tough sometimes. You say, I'll never forgive that person. We better, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last scripture would be chapter 7, where another evidence of his concern for the assembly in this, the church of God, how it acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, there's that letter again, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle which hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. They got that. They were upset. They were grieved. He said, I'm sorry it had to happen that way. I repented, but not really, because it produced results, as he goes on to say. Verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance till salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You did see in verse 10 there's two types of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world. They know how to cry sometimes. They know how to be sorry, and it ends in death. Why is that? You know why they're sorry? I don't like the consequences. It messed up my life. I got caught. You know, it ruined my relationship. And they're sorry, but not because God is grieved. There's no true repentance toward God, and it works death. But there's godly sorrow you never want to repent of, and it's Godward. It's God is hurt. God's defamed. God, I want to make it right, and you can make it right. He will receive repentance. So he speaks of those two types of sorrow. Then look what he says to the assembly in verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal or passion, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It was the assembly who had to clear themselves. That we no longer are going to take the stance of that we're tolerant of those in certain types of sins in the name of grace and we glory, but we're going to clear ourselves and stand for holiness and righteousness in the name of Christ and purge the leaven. And he says, you did just that, and you cleared yourselves. He's complimenting them now. Verse 12, look what he says, 7:12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. I didn't really write that letter for the man who was sinning. He just has to be dealt with. I didn't write it, he goes on to say, for his cause that suffered wrong. When there's sin, there's an innocent party usually. And there was, like the father, there was somebody really hurt. But that's not the real reason I wrote it either for that. He goes on to tell you in verse 12, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. I want to know that this is real shepherding.
We really care in the sight of, we care about the testimony. We care about God's evaluation of you. It's tough love, but it was care for the assembly that caused him to do that. Amen. And so tonight, we've seen another church practice, not a popular one, not one that we hope we have to see, but sometimes you do. Built on the holiness of God and connected to the very gospel that if the unclean can't get into heaven, how can they be part of God's church in an active way? Well, they can't, and what a message that gives, and what a fear that puts in it. And it's consistent with Christ our Passover, a sacrifice for us. The blood of the Lamb forgives, and the Lamb that died for us, why, He lives in you, and He certainly is sinless. And so sin cannot be in the house either to be tolerated. Well, may the Lord give you good understanding in the character of the house of God and to be involved in what is dear to the heart of God, for He purchased the church with His own blood, didn't He? Great price. Tomorrow night, we'd like to look at a third church practice. It'll take us into the first part of 1 Corinthians 11. And what does that have to do, the subject of headship, with the gospel? Well, we'll see you tomorrow night, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, in Thy holy presence, where seraphim, angels, and cherubim, day and night, rest not and say, Holy, holy, holy art Thou, Lord God Almighty. And Lord, it becomes Thy house. And even in a personal way, we're the temple. And how we fail in this sometimes in a personal way. And Lord, yet there is restoration. There is ongoing forgiveness through the blood to maintain based on the once for all work of our Lord Jesus. But sometimes we have to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And if in our personal lives there's things that have to go from the speaker on, we might be aware of that so we perfect holiness. For we are His temple. And in the assembly, we just pray to encourage the hands of those that are involved in these things and to encourage their hands in why we do such things and to understand correctly what grace means and holiness. And these things will give us, embolden us to stand for Thee and to be a real testimony to the world. A gospel we proclaim might make more sense that we're separated from God through sin. And so we need to be born again. So, Father, we ask Thy blessing on the hearts. We thank Thee for those that took the evening off to come out to hear Thy word. Thy blessing on the hearts and families here, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.